few weeks, Syrian resistance firing missiles and throwing drones on the Golan Heights, occupied Golan Heights. We saw also resistance from Lebanon firing missiles on occupied North Palestine. And those were both indicators that the battle between wars strategy of Israel has failed and is coming to an end. Right now, the Israelis know that if they continue in this strategy of battle between wars, it will lead to a complete regional war. That's why, since that day, the Israelis are concentrating more on attacking Palestinians in the West Bank that are not as armed as the rest of the axis of resistance and are isolated because of the borders with Jordan. So those, this is what we can see as a holistic picture of the region. The more the axis of resistance gets integrated in its coordination, and the more, as we see, countries leave the American sphere, the more isolated Israel is, and the closer the end of that Zionist colony comes to be.
Well, definitely, and it is very interesting to see how things will develop for Syria, given that just a couple of days back, the Arab League also reinstated Syria into its stronghold, if you will. But for me, I see them coming back to Syria, not the other way around, because Syria has always remained where Syria is, with the resistance, with the Palestinian cause, and with the regional freedom and liberation of our peoples in West Asia. I want to thank you very much, Mr. Laith Ma'aruf, political commentator, for joining us to talk about this new phase of resistance in West Asia. Next, we will be talking about the unfortunate martyrdom of Sheikh Khadr Adnan in Israeli captivity.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Martyr Khadr Adnan concluded his journey of pain, closing the record of his life full of struggle with an epic testimony in which he died of hunger, just as Imam Hussein died in the desert of Karbala thirsty. This world is a summer cloud, and when were the clouds a decision? This is what Martyr Khadr once shouted at his enemies at the top of his lungs, reassuring this time that his West Bank has recovered, opening the way for the free people after him to complete the path he paved for them. More details in this following report.
As soon as the occupation authorities announced last week that the leading captive of the Islamic Jihad movement, Khadr Adnan, had become a martyr after 86 days of hunger strike, the events in the Palestinian territories escalated between the firing of rockets from the Gaza Strip and shootings in the occupied West Bank. This was followed by widespread popular and factional condemnation, as well as a vow by the movement of captives in Zionist detention centers to launch a major hunger strike in rejection of the policy of administrative detention. In parallel, the Islamic Jihad and Hamas movements reached intensive contacts from mediators, during which they demanded that these two movements not respond to the assassination crime from the Gaza Strip and avoid a new military confrontation with the occupation during the current period. However, the resistance responded that the crime of assassinating Adnan will not pass without an appropriate response to it, with the aim of deterring the enemy and preventing it from repeating its crimes against the Palestinian captives. Indeed, Hamas and the Islamic Jihad held consultations about the nature of this response, which included parties in the axis of resistance, and as a result of the consultations, it was concluded that the initial response would be from the West Bank, which has so far witnessed two operations that resulted in the injury of three occupation soldiers, to be followed by responses from various arenas, including Gaza. It was not long before the Gaza Strip witnessed a series of tensions, which began with the firing of three missiles from the Strip towards the illegal settlements. These field developments were preceded by a series of positions condemning the assassination of Sheikh Khadr Adnan and threatening the enemy to pay the price, as the head of the political bureau of Hamas, Ismail Haniyeh, made a call to the Secretary General of the Islamic Jihad movement, Ziad al-Nakhale, in which he confirmed that the battle with the enemy is open. The Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, in turn, mourned the martyr, saying that this crime calls for a serious and responsible national stand to deter the occupation and stop its crimes against the captive movement. Likewise, the Democratic Front for the Liberation of Palestine called for participation in activities of anger in the Palestinian West Bank, including Al-Quds and the Gaza Strip, stressing that the Palestinian people will not forget their prisoners and their sacrifices. The assassination of martyr Khadr Adnan will obviously not go unnoticed, because the Palestinian people will turn this crime into a nightmare that haunts Israel every day. Perhaps the best solution in the process of avenging the martyr is martyr Adnan's own theory of unifying the internal Palestinian arenas, just like the regional axes of resistance, meaning to not only count on the military response to avenge the martyr's assassination, but also destabilizing the enemy's security in all possible areas.
To discuss this issue with us from Toronto is Susanna Khalil. She's a politologist and researcher, columnist and activist, and founder of the Kanaan Association. Thank you very much, Ms. Susanna, for being with us. It's an honor to have you on the show. What the occupation forces did was a heinous assassination in front of the eyes of the entire world, and Israel has violated, as usual, all international conventions when it comes to the necessity of treating prisoners well and respecting their rights. I mean, they tortured the prisoner during his hunger strike, and they kept him in his cell despite his need for treatment, which they denied him, and they denied it during the time of his hunger strike. Did that surprise you in any way?
Thanks for having me. No, I'm not surprised. Quite the contrary. It is a colonial regime, and therefore that is proper of colonial bestiality against the native population. That is proof that the colonial regime of Israel is not a state, and even this colonialism is not a nation. It is a Eurocentric colonialism. It is a classic colonial anachronism. Now, concerning the administrative detention, euphemistic term, where the detainee without a charge and the lawyers, for example, they have no access to any information, this is a violation. Even this is a violation of the international law, the civil international code. So we have to understand that we are not dealing with a state. We have to understand that we are dealing with a colonial regime that operates according its raison d'être. That is to say, it's a condition as a colonial regime. In fact, they have openly say that the administration detention exists as a British mandate. So let's remember that the present colonialism in Palestine, called the so-called Israel, was thanks to the British colonialism, Europe. Therefore, I'm not at all surprised by this method of bestiality and brutality, which go beyond fascism, since we are today in 21st century and in front of a colonial anachronism.
This past week, after the announcing of the martyrdom of Sheikh Khadr Adnan, we witnessed an escalation in the field inside of Palestine on different various arenas. We had, for example, after the martyrdom of Sheikh Khadr Adnan, after he had went on a hunger strike for 87 days, we saw an escalation in the form of operations against illegal colonial settlers in the occupied territories. We saw confrontations in the West Bank. Multiple martyrs, Palestinian martyrs, fell there as well, but also soldiers were wounded, occupation soldiers were wounded in that confrontation. And we saw missiles being launched from Gaza in retaliation to the assassination of Sheikh Khadr Adnan. How do you think the Zionist entity handled this form of escalation after some sort of a relative calm since the end of of Ramadan until now?
Yes, I would like to speak about the Palestinian native, the freedom fighter Khader Adnan Muhammad Musa. He was arrested 11 times, and he was in jail for 8 years, of course, in different periods. And he called for hunger strike 5 times. And the last time, his health was deteriorating, and the colonial regime of Israel denied any medical assistance. And Khader Adnan is an inspiration that revived all the different branches of a struggle for the liberation of the native Palestinian people from this colonial yoke of Israel. So the escalation, and we saw, for example, the last week, there were riots in all the Palestine, in several cities, not only in Gaza and West Bank. It was also in Jerusalem, in Haifa, and Yaffa, and Nazareth. And in the occasion of the Ramadan, and even in the occasion of Easter week, Holy Weekend, the Palestinian native, both Christian and Muslim, were attacked by their respective religious ritual by the colonial fascism. And this is the native people who are revolting against this colonialism, which that's what they have to do. And the solution as a native is to until the abolition of this colonial regime.
Mm-hmm. Well, Susanna, there is no doubt that the so-called Minister of National Security, Itamar Ben-Gvir, the Zionist, sought to record some sort of an unprecedented achievement for him to leave a detainee, a captive, in hunger strike, to leave him to die. This is a first. But I mean, in a way that would, in his mind, put some sort of an end to hunger strike that is pursued by the illegally captives, the illegally detained captives in Israeli prisons. Do you think that by killing Sheikh Khadr Adnan, Itamar Ben-Gvir now has ultimately put a halt of similar hunger strikes that can be sought out by captives like Sheikh Khadr?
He, as a fascist, white supremacist person, I think he feel has a sadistic logic in his conception, in this racist and colonial conception. I think he feel happy about what he did. But let me to talk about him, because he doesn't hide his fascist sentiment, his fascist feeling. So Itamar Ben-Gvir says what the other do not say, that they are just as fascist as he is. I would like to put that clear, because it seems to me wrong when, for example, many people now, they say that the colonial regime of Israel turned to the right wing. A colonialism is itself a right wing, and the fascist per se. So why I'm talking about that? Because I see a lot of analyze that say, for example, the arrival of right wing seems to me, for example, when the people start to analyze the arrival of the right wing, it's incoherent for me. It's demagogy. It's even in intellectual emptiness. It's very artificial, because this is a colonial regime. It itself is a fascist. Mm-hmm. So I would like to make clear, when we see no, there is a right wing and in Israel, how come this is natural. Mm-hmm. Because we are dealing with the colonial fascist supremacist entity with the need to exterminate the native population. Definitely. And this personality, I'm going to finish with that, this personality, at least he doesn't hide his feeling and his fascist idea, which the other do. When I see those analysis, what to say, how come the colonial regime of Israel turned to right wing? I think they are making up this, hiding the real face of this colonialism.
Definitely. When it comes back to the natives, Ms. Susanna, we see them as an occupation, illegal colonial forces on our lands, whether they call themselves right or left. They are a Zionist occupation,
yeah,
and they will have to leave Palestine. I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart, Susanna Khalil, a politologist and researcher, columnist and activist, founder of the Canaan Association. And I know that you are fluent in Spanish, and I wish we could do that in Spanish language to give you the comfort of expressing yourself. But you were absolutely amazing, and I'm always so honored to have you on board, Susanna. Thank you very much for being with us to talk about how the Israeli occupation assassinated Sheikh Khadr Adnan while he was in their captivity. I want to thank you, ladies and gents. I'll see you again next week. Assalamu alaikum.
Seven, they're in a pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytani rajim. Bismillahi ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. It's mentioned many times and in many different programs that Islam, and I'm sure many of us have also heard this from a very young age, that Islam is a way of life. And this way of life is not just meant to be something that, you know, influences the private life of a Muslim. It is a way of life that, yes, it does influence the private life of a Muslim, but it is also something that therefore needs to show itself in the public life of Muslims in an Islamic society, which then becomes an Islamic civilization. So the Islamic way of life is the true, and it is a main part of this Islamic civilization. Islamic civilization is where it can, you know, truly in the public sector or in the public eye, in the public domain, in the societal domain, manifest itself. And because why? Because this way of life is that which comprises the backdrop and forms the backbone of our very life. Therefore, we see that this true and main part of this Islamic civilization, which includes things like modes and styles of family. How do you, you know, establish a family? Obviously, before there comes marriage, how you build your houses, what clothes you wear, what food you consume, what things you buy, technology, entertainment, and so on and so forth, which you can do, which you cannot do, how you should go about doing it, and so on and so forth. So all of these things, all of these aspects form our way of life. And these things, therefore, compile the civilization that we want to kind of push forward, which is an Islamic civilization. So inshallah, in the next segment of this particular episode, we'll be introducing a book that tries to deal with this issue in a very different manner. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is titled Hadith of Life, Commentaries on Selected Hadith of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, by Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. The book was then compiled by Hussein Arad Mad and Hamid Mahjur. It was then translated by Brother Zaid or Sheikh Zaid as Salami. The book was published by A'immatul Huda Publication in the city of Qom in the Islamic Republic of Iran. So this particular book deals with three aspects of human life, that is individual life, social life, and spiritual life. And it is a collection of a hadith that were mentioned by Sayyid Ali Khamenei, the current leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, dealing, you know, with these particular issues. And these particular explanations and commentaries and explanations of these traditions that obviously were from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam were given at the beginning of his advanced classes on jurisprudence, which is known as Bahthul Kharij. And as we mentioned, it is compiled of three chapters, which is obviously individual life, social life, and spiritual life. And within them, there are five sections. For example, individual life is divided into virtues and vices. Social life is therefore divided into society, government, and family. So these are the particular aspects or the particular chapters that comprise this particular book. The book comprises of nearly 110 traditions from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, obviously then followed by the short explanation of these traditions that were mentioned by Sayyid Ali Khamenei in the beginning of his advanced classes on Islamic jurisprudence, which were delivered in the capital of the Islamic Republic of Iran, which is Tehran. So inshallah, we hope to mention maybe one or two of these traditions in reading the commentaries of Sayyid Ali Khamenei, hafadahullah, may Allah protect him and prolong his life, in our next segment, inshallah, for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasir Ibrahim. The book that we introduced to our dear listeners was titled Hadith of Life. It is a book that comprises of the commentaries on selected hadiths of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam that were obviously expounded and, you know, explained by Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, hafadahullah. The book was compiled by Hussein Radmar and Hamid Mahjur and translated by Sheikh Zaid al-Salami and was published in Qom in the Islamic Republic of Iran. So we'll be reading from topic 69, what does taqwa mean? So the book starts with this, that it mentions the hadith, the Arabic version of it, the translation of the hadith, and then the commentary of it by Sayyid Ali Khamenei follows. So this hadith obviously has the Arabic, which for, you know, lack of time, we will not mention Arabic and go straight to the English. So Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is reported to have said, "It was through piety that Noah and those with him in the ark were saved, and Salih and those with him were saved from the thunderbolt. It is through piety that the patient ones attained victory." This hadith was mentioned under the topic, what does taqwa mean? This is the continuation of a letter from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. This is the continuation of a letter Imam Sadiq alayhi salam had written to Sa'ad al-Khair, that is Sa'ad ibn Abdul Malik al-Amawi, saying that it was because of piety, taqwa, the Prophet Noah alayhi salam and his companions in the ark were saved. Prophet Salih alayhi salam and those who believed in him were also saved from the thunderous lightning because of piety,
Piety means one awaits the commands and prohibitions of Almighty God and is wary of never violating them. This is what taqwa means. Suppose that when Prophet Nuh alayhi salam or Prophet Noah alayhi salam received divine revelation to build an ark on land where there was neither a house nor any water, how would he have acted if he was to be following his reason, that is his intellect? He followed his piety. He insisted on following God's command. Piety can help one pass through perishing crossings and overcoming dangerous paths, where without piety it would be impossible. Salvation and safety could not be possible without piety. Therefore, we must act according to what Almighty God has commanded. Those who were patient and tolerated all the difficulties imposed on them, and with all the enmity directed at them, they overcame it and won through piety, successfully reaching their required results. Piety is when you take care of the straight path that God has allocated for you. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to act upon the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam after understanding them properly and inculcating them in our daily life, inshallah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
In this journey, this is the Heart of Life pounding. English Radio.
Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran, and this is Quran Quest, where we study the verses of the Quran one by one with our dear and beloved Sheikh Habib. Sheikh Habib, assalamu alaikum rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
So with Sheikh Habib, we reach verse 24 of chapter 72 of the Quran. Let's listen from verse 23 for context, and we'll be right back.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
إلا بلاغا من الله ورسالاته
ومن يعص الله ورسوله فإن له نار جهنم خالدين فيها.
But I have for you only notification from Allah and His messages. And whoever disobeys Allah and His messenger, then indeed for him is the fire of hell. They will abide therein forever. The disbelievers continue until, when they see that which they are promised, then they will know who is weaker in helpers and less in number.
You're back on IRIB English Radio from Iran. This is Quran Quest, and you just listened to verses 23 onwards from chapter 72 of the Quran. So, Brother Habib, verse 23 and 24 read, I have no duty except to transmit from Allah. This is the Prophet talking. And to communicate his messages. And whoever disobeys Allah and his apostle, indeed there will be for him the fire of hell to remain in it forever. Then verse 24 says, when they see what they are promised, they will then know who is weaker in supporters and fewer in numbers. That is a strong threat, I feel.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. It is, and it is deserved. And at the end of the day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has been calling them, sending them the prophets. The Prophet has been trying his all to bring them to the right path, to bring justice to society, because the as like Islamic belief puts forward that there could not be no justice without the true or without true pillars of belief and no tawheed. So at the end of the day, who do you follow? If you're not following Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and under Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's rule, who are you following? Are you following this governor or that government? This law or that law? Why am I living in a time where it's wrong to, for example, open my shop at 10 o'clock and then 10 years later the law changes? To some extent there is like this, you know, kind of mentality, this kind of, you know, jurisprudence, you could call it, that is available, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to put forward for humanity. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the end of the day wants them in this world to exit this world with them believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and gaining the hereafter. And that cannot be done without them believing and following the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. And how did they fight that? This good action that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought forward towards them. They fought it with criticizing the Prophet, making fun of him, calling him crazy, bullying him, harassing him.
Making fun of the numbers, I guess.
Making fun of the Muslims as well who believed in him. For why? What is the reason? What was their motive to these actions? When you return to the motive, you see that they wanted the life. They wanted this dunya life, excuse me. They wanted that power that they had to remain. They lost the world and they lost the hereafter at the end of the day. So it's their loss.
And on the day of judgment, apparently, they will then see who is weaker.
Yeah, because they saw themselves as the strongest. Because Surah Al-Jinn, as we stated, is Surah Makkiyah, is a Meccan verse. The Mushrikeen were stronger than the Muslims there in the time. The Muslims had to run away from Medina. They had to go to...
Ethiopia, is right. You mean Habasha, right?
Habasha, yeah. And they had to, you know, they were living in harsh conditions. Some Muslims died from starvation. Some Muslims were beaten very hard. Some of them had to, you know, run away. And all life was just like, they were sanctioned very hard, hardly. And they were fought very hardly. And because the Mushrikeen were more in number.
Mm-hmm. All right, thank you. Let's take a break now. We'll be back after the break for the rest of the discussion.
إن سألتم عن الله فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
We're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. So in verse 24, God is reminding the mushrikeen, the polytheists, that even if they are many in number right now, their afterlife, in the afterlife, they will see that they're nothing compared to God's power. On verse 25, God tells the prophet to say, I do not know if what you are promised is near or if my Lord has set a term for it. Can you give us the background to this verse?
See here, the mushrikeen are trying to rationally deal with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi without believing in him, to try to, you know, keep him quiet. They state, or those who are in denial of the Day of Judgment, they come forward and state that, all right, we are living with our wealth right now. You are living with your poverty and your hardships. We are doing good, and me and you are going to die. It's true. It's finished. It's not worth it. Calm down. That's what the mentality. That's the mentality that they were putting forward.
Mm-hmm.
And that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, you know, with the message of that there is a resurrection, there is a day of judgment, there is a day where it's going to come, and that every action you did, small and big, is recorded, and you're going to be punished or rewarded accordingly. This day, when is it going to come? It's going to come. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. This when, I don't have an answer to. This is from the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The day of judgment, the arrival of the day of judgment, is something that is kept between, its knowledge is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No one else knows when.
Doesn't this undermine the Prophet's authority?
We have this concept of ilmul ghayb. Does the Prophet know ilmul ghayb or not? We believe that he does have access to the knowledge, but it's not like innate to him. We will talk about that, inshallah ta'ala, I think in this chapter or in coming chapters. I forgot actually when, but we will talk about this.
Did it undermine his authority to the mushrikeen?
No.
Or they understood
that? At the end of the day, like in the previous verses that we've talked about, we've put this forward, this concept of the Prophet putting forward that I'm a human like you. I'm mm-hmm. a servant to Allah like you. Mm. I'm nothing more.
I like how all of these verses are saying, it's all about Allah.
Exactly. That
the whole topic is Allah.
One of the topics that I really hate nowadays, unfortunately, between the Shia community, there's this concept of ghulu coming forward.
Exaggeration
in the Prophet and the Imam alayhum salam. And sometimes we fall into it, people fall into it with good intentions, because love of Ahlul Bayt alayhum salam, it's the love of the Prophet. They forget about they're in awe of the mirror, and they're forgetting the reason of the mirror. They're in awe of the screwdriver, and they're forgetting the cause and reason of the screwdriver. Why do we have the screwdriver in the first place? I think that it's very important that in the Quran it's been exaggerated a lot. That it's been emphasized a lot in the Holy Quran that the Prophet is a bashar. He's a human being. He's a servant to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala like you, like me and you, right? He does have his, you know, specific characteristics. Right?
And merits.
But at the end of the day, he's a servant to Allah
subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's there for us to reach God.
Exactly.
He's not the destination.
Exactly. He's not the destination, even though he's going to aid us to enter the destination. That is why we love them.
Mm-hmm.
That is why we fall in love to them. And their merits only encourage us to do more good. It's supposed to be that manner. It's not to worship them, not to fall like how the Masihiyah. I believe I love them more than myself.
Mm-hmm.
I love them more than myself. I sacrifice myself for them. I do that. But at the end of the day, there's this line that the Imam used to hate. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam used to say, La'an Allah Abu al-Khattab. Abu al-Khattab. Abu al-Khattab was the one who made him a god. He called him a god.
Uh-huh. This isn't...
Yeah. He made me lose sleep. Because he called me a god. I am a human. I am a servant of Allah. Imam Ridha alayhi salam states that, O Allah, I am nothing more than a servant to you. I have no power and will except from the power and will that you give me.
That's reiterated and emphasized throughout the du'as and the ahadith. But still, some people get stuck in... I'm going to ask this question after the break. Let's take the break and we'll be back.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We're talking about that sometimes we love God's messengers or the imam so much that we get out of line and we forget that it's all about Allah. We can see that it's reiterated throughout the Quran and Hadith that it's all about Allah. You brought a few narrations about that. Just to have, like, let's say a controller or threshold, something that keeps us under check. Are we going out of line? Are we exaggerating or practicing ghulu with regard to the Prophet or Imam Ali? What do you think is a good idea? If we're thinking about Imam Ali and we're forgetting God, we're not really paying much attention to him, are we getting out of line, in your opinion?
To some extent, no. Like, at the end of the day, when you're thinking about the merits of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, it brings you closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you look at the life of the Imam alayhi salam, it's supposed to bring you closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Their teachings are the right path.
But what if you're thinking about Amir al-Mu'mineen and you're loving him? But you're not
thinking about God. By itself, it's a worship towards Allah.
Even if you're not talking about God.
Like just loving remembering the merits of the Imam alayhi salam, by itself, it's a worship.
So how does that? How do you distinguish that from the kind of exaggeration that you just said?
What I'm saying is that your goal in worshiping is to put forward the Imam alayhi wasalam as a high status. Like you're taking them out of that humankind.
Mm-hmm.
You're making them superhuman.
Somehow.
You're making them superhuman, supernatural, mm-hmm. like out of the norm,
mm-hmm.
out of the norm. They're human beings like me and you.
So how can we keep ourselves under check?
Ask yourself this question. Who are they worshipping? Because there's this always that they're teaching people how to worship. No, mm-hmm. It's not like that. Who are they worshipping? Who did Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam cry to? Who does Amir al-Mu'mineen, you guys believe in Dua Kumail, yalla. Who is Amir al-Mu'mineen saying alayhi salam that don't put me in fire, don't put me in hell, don't burn me? Was he talking to himself? Or no, he was talking to the Prophet. He was talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. At the end of the day, keep in mind that they are servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They, the Imam himself, always put this in mind. And it's always to be a muqassir, but it's always better to be a muqassir rather than to be a mughali. Because we have this saying that...
It's always better to...
Sometimes fall short in the merits, right?
Uh-huh, than to exaggerate.
Yeah, than to exaggerate with their...
It's safer
Because the Imam himself state that, يرجع إلينا المقصر. So we accept him. So
a person who falls short will still be on our
side.
If
he comes to us, we will accept him. But the Mughalid, the exaggerator, he comes back to us, we don't accept him.
Uh-huh.
This is available in Al-Kafi Sharif. كُونَ النَّمْرَقَةَ الْوَسْطَى. Be that middle cushion.
Mm-hmm. Be in the middle.
Be in the middle.
Neither.
Don't exaggerate it. Nor do you take us out of our true place. لَعَنَ اللَّهُ مَنْ أَزَالَكُمْ عَنْ رُتْبَتِكُمْ الَّتِي رَتَّبَكُمُ اللَّهُ فِيهَا. May Allah curse those who removed you from your righteous place. And removing them from the righteous place doesn't always mean that they remove them from being the successors of the Prophet or from where we get our religion from. Sometimes by exaggerating, you remove them from where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed them.
Thank you very much. I'm sorry to cut you short. It's wonderful to talk to you. We learn a lot. And yes, we have to always keep ourselves in check. That's all the time that we have, I'm afraid. But if you missed this episode, don't worry. You can always download this episode and all the previous ones from our website. Simply search IRIB English Radio, Quran Quest. The message is to remain in the middle. Neither exaggerate nor fall too short.
As a teaser, we're going to be talking about Ilm al-Ghayb in the coming one.
Thank you very much. Until next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
Is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witches!
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
Joe Biden begins his re-election campaign, Donald Trump is trying his luck once again at the presidential elections amid several indictments. The governor of Florida, Ron DeSantis, is another likely contender that will go head-to-head with Trump among the Republicans. As usual, national polls are hard at work conducting and, more importantly, publishing opinion polls trying to determine or portray what is on the American public's mind. Joe Biden seems to be getting off to a rough start with his approval ratings at an all-time low and his competitors criticizing him for his competence and old age. Partisan bickering. Gallup has been conducting presidential job approval ratings in the United States since 1937. Now that Joe Biden has started his re-election bid, his approval rating among the U.S. public has gone down to 37%, which is the lowest that Gallup has measured since his inauguration. Biden's approval rating has been in the low 40% range and even at 38% in July for the past 19 months. This last poll was completed the day he announced his re-election. Among the post-World War II U.S. presidents, only Reagan's rating was slightly lower at this point of his presidency. Donald Trump's average rating a year before the elections was 41.6%, and he did not get re-elected.
You recently launched your re-election campaign. You've said questions about your age are legitimate, and your response is always, just watch me. But the country is watching, and recent polling shows that 70% of Americans, including a majority of Democrats, believe you shouldn't run again. What do you say to them? What do you say to those Americans who are watching and aren't convinced? You've said you can beat Trump again. Do you think you're the only one?
I may not be the only one, but I know him well, and I know the danger he presents to our democracy. And we've been down this road before. And with regard to age, you know, and polling data, I noticed the polling data I keep hearing about is that I'm between 42% and 46% favorable rating, et cetera. And but everybody running for re-election in this time has been in the same position. There's nothing new about that. You're making it sound like Biden's really underwater.
The United States of America has a long history of political polarization with intense and often bitter conflicts between Republicans and Democrats. The political divide in the country has grown increasingly deep and contentious in recent years, with both parties frequently at odds over key issues in the economy, politics, healthcare, social, and climate matters. Will the elections bring about more friction between Republicans and Democrats?
The elections will definitely inflame tensions on both sides of the aisle in the United States. Between Republicans and Democrats, tensions are always increasing, and that is more so the case as Americans view the stakes to be higher as the global situation becomes more unstable. So, you know, I think that right now in the U.S., there are constantly, you know, brawls between different political factions, whether it be anti-fascists or Proud Boys or just protesters. For example, most policemen are Republicans, and most protesters, most anti-fascist protesters, quote-unquote anti-fascist protesters, are more aligned towards liberal democratic values. And the police are constantly shooting them for protesting and killing them. One protester recently was shot 50-something times and just for simply protesting. So I think that the situation and the political tensions in the U.S. are definitely on, you know, high alert, as it were.
Partisan bickering and infighting have become hallmarks of American politics, with each side often accusing the other of being unreasonable and ideologically extreme. This has led to a breakdown in civility and compromise, with both parties frequently resorting to gridlock and obstructionism to advance their agendas. The result has been a government that is increasingly unable to address the pressing issues facing the country.
Definitely these elections are going to bring more about dividing the country. Unfortunately, the ruling class here in the States has found a way to get away with people paying attention to them, but instead paying attention to each other. So when you have a government that is fueled by a propaganda-style mainstream media that is tied to corporate interests, which is the actual definition of fascism, yes, you're going to get the old school divide and conquer. And this next election cycle, that's all that's on the menu. It's more division among citizens here while pushing aside the important issues that drive our economics and our foreign policy.
Opinion polls play an important role in American politics, particularly in presidential elections. These polls measure public opinion on a range of issues, including candidate favorability, policy preferences, and presidential approval ratings. During presidential campaigns, opinion polls are closely watched as they provide insight into the preferences of the American electorate. Candidates use these polls to gauge their support and adjust their campaign strategies accordingly. What are different polls saying about the 2024 elections?
Recently, there has been a poll released by Emerson that has Biden beating Trump by about 6 points and beating DeSantis by 2 points. So actually, no, sorry, that's DeSantis by 6 points and Trump by 2 points. So it's pretty close. With polls in the United States and presidential elections, anything can happen at any time. As we've seen in previous elections, there were WikiLeaks coming out that wildly changed the shakeup of the numbers. So I'd say that as of this moment, Biden has the lead. That could change very quickly, though, as more people announce their candidacy. I know that RFK is going to be is running now, and Marianne Williamson is running for the Democrats, which could take away from Biden's numbers quite significantly, up to maybe 5 to 10% for each. So I'd say that right now, you know, Biden is winning, but that can change week to week.
Polls are also used by political analysts and the media to track the state of the race and make predictions about the outcome of elections. Following a presidential election, polls shift to measuring the approval ratings of the newly elected president. In recent years, presidential approval ratings have been highly polarized, with a stark partisan divide. This has been particularly evident during the presidencies of Donald Trump and Joe Biden, with approval ratings often heavily influenced by political affiliation.
You know, once again, when people start seeing like approval ratings from Biden, and even though they are generally low, a lot of people believe that they should be even lower than they really are. Unfortunately, the way they do conduct a lot of these polls, they can control the narrative. And a lot of times they'll show approval for Joe Biden simply because there's disapproval for the other guy, Donald Trump. However, I don't think that they're going to be able to use these tactics anymore to get them over the top, because people just don't believe that Biden should have anywhere near the approval rating he has. Even though it's traditionally low, they feel the state of the country feels it should be even lower.
Opinion polls have been a source of controversy in American politics, particularly in presidential elections. One major issue with polls is that they can be influenced by a number of factors, including sample size, question wording, and the political leanings of the polling organization. These factors can lead to biased or inaccurate results that do not accurately reflect the preferences of the American electorate. Are polls in America trustworthy?
I do think polls are somewhat trustworthy, but they do have a history of inaccuracy. most polls are from major firms are generally about 70 to 80, 90% accurate. That being said, things can change very quickly. For example, before Trump announced his first candidacy, he was polling at under 2%. After he announced, he immediately shot up by dozens of points. So I don't think they're predictive. I think they're extremely volatile, and for the most part, polls just serve to bring viewers to mainstream media.
In addition, polls can be subject to manipulation or outright fraud. There have been instances of pollsters intentionally skewing the results in order to influence public opinion or support a particular candidate or party. This has led to concerns about the reliability and validity of opinion polls, particularly in the context of high-stakes presidential elections, like how most polls in 2016 showed that Hillary Clinton will win the elections while it turned out to be false.
Well, it's interesting when you look at the polls, because a lot of people don't really trust what the polls are saying anymore. The way they grab these polls are because they call people who have landlines, and most people, young people especially, in America just don't have the old school resources in which they choose to call and gather this information. Polls nowadays, especially in America, seem to just be a way of manipulating data into pushing out certain propaganda to make you believe that the rest of your citizens might be or might be against a certain candidate.
Another controversial issue with presidential opinion polls is their impact on the electoral process itself. Critics argue that polls can have a distorting effect on the election by shaping public opinion, influencing media coverage, and even affecting voter turnout. This can create a self-fulfilling prophecy in which a candidate who is perceived to be winning in the polls becomes even more popular and ultimately wins the election.
You could take the five worst presidents in American history and put them together, and they would not have done the damage Joe Biden has done to our nation in just a few short years. Not even close. Thanks to Joe Biden's socialist spending calamity, American families are being decimated by the worst inflation in half a century. Banks are failing, our currency is crashing, and the dollar will soon no longer be the world standard, which will be our greatest defeat in over 200 years. Our cities have been overrun with homelessness, drug addicts, and violent criminals who are being released from jail in mass with no retribution whatsoever, while law enforcement is weaponized against law-abiding conservatives or Republicans or people they just don't like.
According to another poll conducted recently by Gallup, more than 4 in 5 Americans are unhappy with the current economic situation. 83% of respondents to the poll described the economic conditions as poor or only fair. Only 16% think conditions are excellent or good, and 72% believe economic conditions are getting worse, while 23% think it is improving. What are the most important factors for voters in 2024?
The most important factor, unfortunately, in the United States happens to be all about the culture wars. People are divided amongst social issues in the United States, unlike other countries where they might pay more attention to their foreign policy, definitely pay more attention to their manufacturing and their economics. Americans are just so caught up on the things that really don't matter in arenas that matter in other countries, and really should be more about, you know, highlighting those issues here. Unfortunately, people will be arguing more about guns, more about trans issues, more about gay rights, more about pronouns, more about those issues in which really don't matter to economics or matter to our foreign policy, which equates to who we decide can live or breathe on this planet via proxy war, hot war, sanctions, and banking loans to countries.